If you have your Bibles, you can find that. Go to Hebrews and turn right. You'll find it. We'll start in verse 9. James chapter 1. James writes, "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers. The plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And after his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of fresh fruits of all that he has created." The Lord bless the reading of his word. In our passage last week, James started off quite exuberantly when he said, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds." I think sometimes for us as believers, when we're in a crisis or a tough spot, it takes us a moment to realize, "Oh, I'm in one of those trials. I'm supposed to respond to this with joy. I don't know if I can." But James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind. He opens this letter with a phrase that gives us perspective on how to approach life. Count it all joy. Why? Well, because to do so opens us up to growth and expansion. Will carry right on into eternity. If we face our crisis situations or moments like that, we'd be open to getting input, to learning new things, to responding in a different way. Usually, if we respond that way, we're responding different than anyone else around us. And they would look at us and go, "What? How are you able to do that?" Our reading assignment for this time is the book of James. So every week I ask you to read through this book. Doesn't take long, it's only 5 chapters. Some of you who are eager can do more than once a day. I hope you do. Our task as believers is to understand God's word, that when we face trials of many kinds, we will respond biblically in our actions. Or you can even say, respond in a healthy way in our reactions. In our passage, James builds on this in a way that if we heed what he writes, we will be living with integrity. He writes that we can do so by doing 2 things in this section of this letter. The first is cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment. I like that phrase because contentment doesn't come easy. It's like the old story, as Christmas looms off in the not-too-distant future in front of us, you give a child one present and they're thankful. You give them another present and they wonder where the third one is. We all do that, even as adults. Our task is that we learn to respond in a healthy way. So to do that, to cultivate our contentment, we must adjust our focus. That's not easy. James begins right where we all live, with our place in society. It says that those in humble circumstances can take pride in the fact that they are esteemed in the kingdom of God. They're not looked down on at all. They may be in this life, in this world, they may be seen as less than, but not in the kingdom of God. James has in mind those who have been disenfranchised by persecution. So in the time of James in Jerusalem, Nero is still the emperor, the Caesar. He is blaming the Christians for everything. he's oppressing them. And so when James writes, count it all joy, they're not living in this idealistic, blissful situation. They're confronted with crisis all the time. They're losing friends all the time who are arrested and killed for their faith, executed. So his initial readers are struggling. They can easily be described as people without hope if they do not have Jesus. And here James points out the results of the gospel, that good news in God's salvation gives a person a new dignity and a new sense of worth. I matter. So much so that a healthy pride may be experienced because the best is yet to come. One's worth isn't bound by what you have or by what you do. Herein is freedom. It's interesting that when employers have done studies of their employees, especially in large companies, and they're asked, the employees are asked, what would you like more of? They say two things, by and large. One is more free time, more time off, so they can be with their family. The second, it's not more money, it's knowing that they matter to the company, that they are significant to that company. And here James is telling us that we are significant to God. It doesn't matter where we are, who we are, where we live, what we drive, if we have a 401k or not, we're important to God. We are significant to Him. And that's where our significance comes, and that's where our joy is rooted in our freedom. That we are significant to God. So we have to adjust our focus and realize our significance comes from God, not whether somebody thinks I have the right clothes on. Second of all, don't be misled. James is contrasting two extremes of life, rich and poor. And here's a warning to the rich believer, where he states that glory or contentment should not be directed toward riches. That isn't the goal. If you've been blessed with wealth, the use of that wealth is to enhance the lives of other people, not just your own. I love Paul's quote. Paul wades in on this discussion several times in his New Testament letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it's a great verse just to kind of mull over in your spare time, but it goes like this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Everything we are given that we have is provided for our enjoyment. God enjoys enjoyment. He wants us to experience enjoyment. That's why James is saying what he's saying. Don't be misled. Don't think that these things are going to give you lasting, eternal enjoyment. They can work for a moment, but it's not going to be lasting. It's not going to work over the long haul. You remember the famous wealthy businessman Nelson Rockefeller? He was asked one time, and you all I think know this example, how much is enough? His response was, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And that's the mentality that James is talking about. There's not the sense of contentment that James is speaking of in that comment by Nelson Rockefeller. He uses a phrase that the brother in humble circumstances. Humble just means unpretentious or low estate, mild. You don't come off saying, look at me, look at me. You come in kind of under the radar and you approach people and interact with people and care about people. That's the kind of person James is talking about. Well, James, like Jesus and Paul, is pointing out how very temporary wealth is. Notice how James illustrates his point in verse 11. Therefore, the way to weather a trial is to be content. It's not found in our position in life, but our position is in Jesus Christ. To cultivate contentment lies in a relationship with Him. That's what makes the difference. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34 something very insightful, very practical, something we should remind ourselves every morning when we wake up, maybe every night when we go to sleep. Matthew 6:34. Therefore, Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Talk about a realist. That is true. Every day has its own challenges, doesn't it? He's not talking about super crisis. It can be just simple things. Like, where are my car keys? Ever had that wonderful experience? How much are you counting it all joy when you're in that trial? And you're late for an appointment. Where can I put my car keys? I know you guys have never had that issue. You guys are all so organized. But that's what happens. We start worrying and getting frustrated. That, where are the keys? Where did I put my glasses down? And someone will say, well, they're on your head. You put them up here. We do that. And Jesus says, don't get all rattled. Don't get all worried. Know that each day is going to have those things. So when you have them, you make it something fun, joyful. Okay, here I go again. This will be the picture. I wonder what I'll find when I look for my keys or whatever it might be. The second thing that James alludes to in the idea of what to see in this passage to cultivate contentment, the second thing is cultivate clarity in verses 12 to 18. Cultivate clarity. First of all, to clarify our objective in verse 12. He said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Clarify our objective. This takes discipline. Sometimes something most of us dread is discipline. To do this in the physical area of life is a daily discipline. Our oldest son, Drew, Olive's dad, does a thing that our culture has come up with that's very popular. It's called CrossFit. And I'm not sure where the name came from, other than the fact that you do all these different kinds of exercises. And Drew texted me one day and he said, guess how many burpees I did in 20 minutes? You know what a burpee is? Drew, you know. You go down, put your hands on the ground, you bend your knees, I'm not going to do it. You kick your knees out, your legs out, then you pull your knees back, and you jump up, and then do it again. And he said, how many burpees do you think I did in 7 minutes? I know my son. So I said, 117. He said, oh, that's pretty good. I did 120. 120. It would take me a day to do that. It would be large breaks. 120 was unbelievable. He didn't just do that, walk off the street, say, oh, I think I'll do this. He's been working out, exercising for years. So his body is able to do that. There isn't a person in this room, maybe those two, that could do 120 burpees in 7 minutes. And he put it on Facebook so you can watch him do it. It's like other people are doing it too, but they're like in slow motion. He's in fast motion. Just amazing. Amazing what the human body can do. Well, his daily discipline enables him to be able to do that. Paul in Timothy puts it this way in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. This for physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things. That's how Paul puts it. Physical training has some values. The Bible doesn't speak against it at all. We should take good care of ourselves. But godliness has value for all things. Godliness takes training. To be a happy person, of verse 12, the one who endures means that they are in good spiritual shape. They do something to be in shape spiritually. The phrase describes the testing of precious metals and coins to see if they're authentic. Great word. To test precious metals and coins to see if they are authentic. The end result, as James says, is that the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That's the objective. We see beyond this life to the life to come. We have a greater calling than what we see in this world. So not really mattering what we do in this world, but we're doing it with that goal in mind. We're doing it because we want to finish well. We want to pass that test. We want to be approved. You've heard the phrase, the one with the most toys wins. Some people behave that way. That person will miss out on life. How narrow can one become with a philosophy like that? Extremely narrow. We are to run well and finish our race strong. There's no retirement from serving Jesus Christ. And I have seen people serving Jesus Christ well into the length of years with the best they could. I don't know if you remember Dr. Walter Martin. Walter Martin was the author of that very well-done book, Kingdom of the Cults, that has helped thousands and thousands and thousands of people understand the cults that live around us in our country and around the world. Well, he passed away, and when his body was found, he was sitting at his desk, and it was obvious that he'd been praying. He was just in that prayer pose. His head was still bowed, but he was gone. He had run the race and finished extremely well. Contentment may not be ours because we are not centered on Jesus Christ. Our center is on something else. We struggle with temptations towards sin. And James felt it was important to clarify the source of temptation like he does in verse 13. James is clear that the source is not God. It's not God. There's no moral depravity in God. He is good. God is good. He can't be tempted, nor does he tempt towards evil. Just like oil and water don't mix, neither can God be involved with evil. James states that the major factor in temptation is us. Reread verses 14 and 15. The source lies within each of us. Look at the pattern that James lays out. It makes all the sense in the world. Evil desire, our sinful nature, betrays us. Our tendency is towards sin. Without spiritual discipline, we can be dominated by it. We're given to it. The way men are created, they are given to lustful thoughts instantly if they see something inappropriate, whether they're just innocently walking by a newsstand or seeing some advertisements on television that 20 years ago would never been able to appear. Would have been too risque, but now it runs all the time. Evil desire is understanding that that's our bent. That's where we lead. It's not until we make Christ central in our lives that we begin to have victory over that and begin to be able to gain strength towards that. There's a great verse, I've used this many times up here. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good character. And that's every parent's verse. It rarely is a frontal assault by evil. It's usually a slow drift. Bad company corrupts good character. There was a movie out many years ago called Broadcast News. And in the movie, it's about people who do TV broadcasts. You know, the anchor man, and he always looks great. They're reading teleprompters and just reading the news to us every night. And there was this one producer who had a friend, a female friend, who was kind of enthralled by this one anchor man. But her friend knew that guy was shallow, was corrupt, was not the type of person that she should be interested in. And he has a confrontation with her to try to tell her why she shouldn't be with him. And this is what he says. And from this statement comes one of the best definitions of evil that I've ever heard. Her friend says to her, Well, Tom, being a very nice guy, is the devil. She says, this isn't friendship. He responds, what do you think the devil's going to look like if he's around? No one's going to be taken in by a guy with a long, red, pointy tail. No, he will be attractive, nice, and helpful. He'll get a job where he influences a great, God-fearing nation. He'll never do an evil thing. He'll never deliberately hurt a living thing. He'll just bit by little bit lower our standards where they're important. Just a tiny little bit. Just coast along. Flash over substance. Just a tiny little bit.
That is evil. That is so evil.
When Hitler dominated Germany, he didn't take everything away from the Jews all at once. Everyone would have noticed that. The crowds would have reacted. But bit by bit, they had to be indoors by 8 o'clock. A couple months later, they couldn't use the parks. A couple months later after that, they couldn't go out to shows for the dinner. Slowly but surely, little bit by little bit, so the majority of the German people living in Berlin would think, wow, that's just happening. It didn't happen all at once. It didn't look like a giant oppression. It was just nice and slow. And that's why I love this description. Little bit by little bit. You look at our own lives and notice that's exactly how we've been tempted in the situations we end up caught in sin. Evil desire. James also uses the word entice. This carries the idea of a fish lured out by bait. Some of you are fishermen, and you know how to entice that fish to catch him. To be drawn out in sin. Satan knows our weak areas, and he will exploit them, which is why we can't live the Christian life alone. We need each other. What entices you? What entices me? Doesn't have to be inherently evil. There can be nothing wrong with it at all. It just has to dominate our lives and come between us and God. There's nothing wrong when you go out to a restaurant and after having a nice meal, you order a slice of pie. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you order 15 slices of pie, that could be a problem. That could be an issue. Things like NASCAR, sports, movies, getting your own way, having always the dinner that you want. Just little things that nobody would think of, oh, that's just him, that's just her. They just like that. It's little by little. Entice. Sin, to give away. Verse 15. After the desire is allowed to develop in one's mind long enough, it reaches a point of action. James uses the phrase being full grown. This is where the person is going to move in that direction. They're going to get those other 16 pieces of pie. Sin never brings quality to our lives. It always takes away. Never brings quality to our lives. It diminishes us. We aren't better by it. As James says, it leads to death, which is the ultimate fruit or result of sin. It never makes our lives. So we need to know our strengths, we need to know our weaknesses, and be honest about that. Meaning that we are all weak and need to check our desires in light of God's word. I would always tell people that when you're out shopping, you see something, oh, I have to have that. And it's a little more than maybe what you should spend. I say something very practical you could do is wait 3 days. Go home, wait 3 days. Pray about it. Think about it. And at the end of 3 days, if that's something that's still on your heart and it fits in your budget, you've seen how it do that, great. I've said that for years. I got a text from somebody from my college group back in the late 1970s. And she and her husband are in Hawaii. And she's a worship leader at a church where her husband pastors. And she says, I'm tempted to get this ukulele. When I remember what my pastor so many years ago told me, I need to wait 3 days. I said, great. I said, but how many times are you in Hawaii to get a ukulele? Buy it. I probably messed her up totally. But that's what you do. You just wait so that sin doesn't beat you because you react too quickly. Know your strengths and weaknesses. We are to clarify the source of goodness and life. Verses 17 and 18. God is good. Do not be deceived into thinking that God offers temptation to evil. James states the opposite. God is the giver of good gifts. He doesn't change in his desiring to do good and to be continue in his giving. Verse 17. God gives life, the first part of 18. He does this through his word. Life for us was his idea. He chose to give it. Life is one of his good gifts. God gives hope. Verse 18, the last part of verse 18. Life with him is now a small foretaste of what is to come. We just get a hint of it. I've been in fellowship groups, Bible study groups, where we've grown so close. We have such great fellowship. We've looked at each other and said, this isn't it. But it is a wonderful experience. It's just a picture of what's to come. We get all excited about it. Because it's great to be that close with people who are seeking to grow in Jesus like you are. Life with him now is that small foretaste of what is to be. The future will be taken care of. We're free to be content in him with a growing clarity as to who he is and what he desires us to become. And that's people of integrity from his word. There are temptations and trials in life, that's for sure. Without them, how strong would our faith be? We would never know. And so these trials that we're supposed to experience with all joy can be experienced by all joy simply because they develop our lives spiritually. One of my favorite illustrations is this. It comes from a true story. The life of a man who was a city dweller in the late 19th century. He decided to become a mountain man. Had never fired a gun, never really ridden a horse. He just loved the idea. So he goes out. He buys everything because he reads up on what it takes to be a mountain man. He buys all the things he needs. And he goes out. He's got his horse. He's got the packs and the stuff on it. He goes out to the mountains. And he's terrible. He can't catch a fish. He can't shoot an animal. He's just terrible. One night, this other old mountain man who knows what he's doing comes along. He says, I can hear you 5 miles away. You're scaring all the game away. So he takes him under his wing, and they are together for almost a year. And then they go their separate ways, and this younger mountain man becomes quite adept at what he's doing. He has quite the life, quite the adventures, a number of hardships. Indians try to kill him. He fights them off. He's in all these incredible situations. And at the end of the film, it shows him sitting on a little bit of a side of a hill, and there's snow on the ground, and he's cooking a rabbit over a spit. And here comes this old mountain man that had mentored him. He comes up to him, hadn't seen each other in 2, 3, 4 years. The old man comes up and says, you know, what's on the fire? And the younger man says, are you grown particular in your own thing? He pulls off a piece of meat and tosses it to him. And they sit there eating their piece of meat, kind of looking at each other. And the older man looks at him and he says, was it worth the trouble? You know, being a mountain man, was it worth the trouble? And Jeremiah Johnson looks back to him and goes, what trouble? Because he knew that everything he experienced was what it was to be a mountain man. So if everything went perfect, would not have been a mountain man's life. Jeremiah knew that everything he'd gone through, his near-death experiences, his dealings with bears and all kinds of things, he knew that's what a mountain man did. That's why he came up to the mountains. He wanted that experience. It wasn't enough. cause any trouble?
What trouble?
And so it is in our life. If we face it with that idea that we face all temptations with joy because we understand what those temptations are going to do for us in developing us as women and men in Jesus, then we can express it or receive it with great joy. Because we know God's at work. This is going to be great. I can't see the outcome. I have no idea what's coming, but it's going to be great. Then we become people of integrity. Integrity just means a continuity of life. That we are consistent in our walk with Jesus Christ. I love this phrase. Joy is a serious business of heaven. Psalm 16:11 says that joy is found in the eternal presence of our Lord, with constant pleasures at his hand. So if you're not a very joyful person, you're going to be way out of your league. You'll be way out of your league. You need to begin to practice what it means to be joyful. To think, what does that mean? How do I become more like that? How do I become a James positive? So do your homework. Read James. Deal with what he has to say. Because it impacts every one of us as believers on how we relate to one another, how we relate to ourselves, and how we relate to the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this great book. Thank you for the fact that it reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes down from you. And that you don't change. You're not like shadows that change. You don't change at all. You continue to bless us with good gifts. May we be these people of integrity, Father. May we be these people that make you proud. May we be people that live out the reality of joy. We pray this in Christ's name.